a verse that we sang in a song earlier in as we were worshiping in song. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. And I suspect the songwriter, without knowing him or her, probably had in mind this gentle rain that washes down, cleanses us. And indeed, that would be true, right? But how many of you have been to Great Wolf Lodge? And have you gone over to this bucket that is being filled up with water, and then eventually it tips, and then this torrential wave of water just collapses on you? So that was the image I had. And I remember a couple years ago, my grandson, he was 3 at the time, I think, I talked him into going to do that. And, you know, we've been watching from kind of the side, and, oh, that looks like fun. I had no idea how much water was in that bucket and how much force would come down. But I am struck by that image of God's grace that just dumps on you at times. Why in the world would the God of the universe show his grace to me? Show mercy to me? And not just in this small amounts, but in this torrential bucket-filled dump of grace that constantly just shocks me, surprises me, overwhelms me. That's the God that we celebrate this morning. That's the God that we worship this morning. That's the God that has saved those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. Let's continue in our study of the book of Mark, looking at chapter 4 still, starting in verse 26. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you're not, there's a couple of them in the back. Please pick one up. You're welcome to take it home with you if you don't have one at your disposal. Again, chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. And he, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So how many of you remember from your junior high, perhaps high school days, what a simile is? Anybody? A simile? Max? Okay. Well, that was very brief. Yeah, so apparently he's an engineer. I like it. So it's an analogy or some kind of a descriptive tool used where very often we compare two things that are generally dissimilar, but we use the word like or as to bring them together because there's some kind of a common attribute that we want to explain about them. So that was a much better explanation, by the way. But like or as. I love it. All right. So we use phrases like a person is crazy like a fox, or things are clear as mud. Someone is cold as ice. Now, it's different from a metaphor, which is without the word like or as. So we might say something like a person has a heart of gold, or it's raining cats and dogs, right? So literally, it's not raining cats or dogs. Now, we could turn it's raining cats or dogs into a simile by simply saying it's raining like cats and dogs. So in these verses that I just read you and in other places in Scripture, this is a literary tool, if you will, that Jesus uses to help explain things that are more complex by using things that are common and understandable by the masses. So how many of you have heard of a Tasmanian devil, right? So when I said that, what image came to your mind? The cartoon or the real character or the real animal? How many of you saw the cartoon? All right, several of you. How many of you saw the little black, dark animal that you saw? Both of those? Okay, so here's kind of a picture side by side. So there they are, the two. The Tasmanian devil, as I would call it, the Looney Tunes character that's shown up for decades. Yeah, even when I was a child, I think first became on the screen in the Looney Tunes comics. And then next to it is a actual vicious-looking Tasmanian devil. So I might say something like this. My grandson Silas is like the Looney Tunes character, the Tasmanian devil. Right? So if I did that, you might have a certain image, right? Especially if I use the word Looney Tunes. If you were familiar with that weird-looking character on your left, you would picture that. And perhaps you've seen the cartoon, so you've actually seen the cartoon. So the Tasmanian devil is like this little tornado that's just constantly on the move, just and everything that he comes in contact with just is destroyed. And typically the scenario goes like this, that a crane operator or something that's taking the Tasmanian devil off of the ship drops it and the Tasmanian devil gets loose, or perhaps some zookeeper inadvertently opens the cage and the Tasmanian devil is loose. And then he subsequently is either attacking Daffy Duck or Bugs Bunny. And of course, both of them, especially Bugs Bunny, can outsmart the Tasmanian devil and they have, you know, whatever few minutes of cartoon around that. Now, the cartoon Tasmanian devil and the real Tasmanian devil, the creature, do have something in common. They have a poor temperament, right? When the real Tasmanian devil feels threatened, it goes into a rage in which it growls, lunges, and bares its teeth. It also makes otherworldly screams, which I tried to imitate in the first service. I'll try to avoid that. It may be due to his temper that the Tasmanian devil is a solitary creature. Thankfully so. But when I use that simile about my grandson, I was not intending to convey that he was out of control or consumed by fits of rage. Rather, I was just simply saying he's frequently on the move and he's spinning around like a lot of little boys do, and he can, frankly, be destructive at times, right? Inadvertently. Anything he comes in contact with gets moved out of the way, and sometimes it gets broken or destroyed. Now, again, while Silas can have a poor temperament, not unlike his grandfather, to assume he's like that all the time, that he's constantly on the move, or worse, that he's constantly in a fit of rage, like the cartoon character, one would miss the focused, gentle, caring, compassionate person that he, even as a six-year-old, can be. And we might even take it further. We might even go way too much with the simile and the analogy. And we analyze every aspect of Silas' behavior, his looks, everything against either the Tasmanian devil, the cartoon, or against the real Tasmanian devil. And that would be right way too far. It would be an extension way beyond what I was proposing when I used that simile to describe my grandson. On the other side, it could be too little. What if I said Silas is just like the Tasmanian devil? Well, one may assume the actual animal if they've never heard of the cartoon character, right? So they might not have the picture that I was intending to convey. Or they might have their only image of a Tasmanian devil, the real one, the animal, is a picture that they've seen on Google where there's this zookeeper holding a baby Tasmanian devil, and it's cute and it's cuddly, you know, and I just I keep thinking as I look at all those pictures, just like, there, I made the sound anyway. Just this little animal just decides to grab onto the arm of the zookeeper. But that would be a wrong interpretation because you had a limited view, or you're not quite able to make the connection between what I intended with the simile and my grandson's behavior. Now, I say all that because I think there's some lessons that we can learn from that idea when we start to examine the parables. So on the one hand, we can begin to look at the parables and just have way too much into the parables. For example, we could take a single parable, like the one that we just read about, you know, the soil and the things growing kind of on their own, and we could try to extrapolate that one parable and try to explain every aspect of the kingdom of God. And that would be foolish, right? Jesus certainly had no intention to do that, else he would have just stopped at one example and said, that's it. Instead, he gave multiple examples throughout Scripture, primarily in the early, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics, where he used that term, the kingdom of God is like. The other thing that we can do is, again, we can read too much into all the words. So some people want to look at the parables, and rather than just looking for some major or some specific thing that Jesus is trying to explain, they want to slice and dice every little word and make something out of everything. Now, frequently we do need to do that with Scripture because every word is important. Don't hear me say that every word is not important in Scripture. But to suggest that we want to look at every single thing that's in there and make something out of them, it would be too much. So here's an example of where I think some have made a mistake. If you go back to our earlier in Mark chapter 4, you may remember Pastor Greg, Farmer Greg, Elder Greg, giving us the different soil types in his sermon a couple of weeks ago. And in that sermon, he read Mark 4, verse 4, which says, the birds came and devoured the seed. So again, it was talking about the really hard-packed soil that's on the path. It just gets exposed. It doesn't sink in. It's just sitting there on top. The birds easily can come and get it. Subsequently, when Jesus is then explaining the parable in later part of chapter 4, specifically in verse 15, Jesus says, Satan comes and takes away the word. Again, associating specifically the birds in verse 4 with Satan in verse 15. That makes sense. But then if we go into the next parable, the one that I just read about the mustard seed and the growth of the plant that comes from a very small seed in Mark chapter 4, verse 32, it says, yet when it is sown up, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out a large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I think Jesus is simply saying that from this very tiny seed becomes a plant that is so large and so significant that it can sustain the weight of birds. Not that the birds themselves are meant to be exposed in this particular parable as Satan, right? So I think people that try to do that would try to take too much liberty with the story that Jesus is telling. Now, what really becomes difficult is when do you draw the line? When do you use those? When don't you? That becomes difficult, I know, and very frequently, frankly, I rely on sources outside myself because sometimes it's difficult to know what's important and what is not. And yet the stories are very simple. On the other hand, just like you could do too little with the simile that I gave with my grandson, you could do the same thing with the parables. For example, the people are clearly, and for that matter, not only the people that are around listening, that includes the disciples, because again, Jesus has to give them a tutorial later on. They're not able to connect the story, the parable, with the kingdom of God. So Jesus, again, has to have a special session with his disciples to make it clear to them. So I wonder, what were they even thinking, those people? I mean, surely they weren't looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 20 and saying, okay, this is basically Jesus is giving us a gardening or a farming tutorial. So I know now not to plant seed in the hard pack. You know, that's silly. Surely they were at least aware that that was not Jesus' intent. Or in the lesson that Pastor Elder Greg gave last week, it wasn't just a lesson in lighting, right? It was about being the light in the world, shining that which comes from Christ into our lives. So I suspect that they got some kind of a moral lesson out of them, but they weren't able to make the connection between those lessons and what Jesus calls the secret of the kingdom of God in verse 11. So specifically about the kingdom of God. So what do we think of when we think of kingdoms? I mean, probably many of us jump immediately to the United Kingdom, UK. Perhaps Buckingham Palace comes to mind. The Queen, the Princes, Charles, Harry, William. Perhaps the Prince or the Palace Guards with their red suits and their big black fuzzy hats. The fact that they're able to stand there without any emotion, they're not able to look at any or interact with people. I did a little research and just wondered, you know, are there still, and who are the kings that are around the world? Do they still exist? And in fact, there are quite a few. There are about 25 or 26 countries that have a royalty, have a king or a queen. In at least around 10 of them, the kings actually lead and rule. Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Swaziland, and some others, where they have these basically people that are kings, these sovereign men and women that rule their countries. A few others, Monaco, Tonga, Thailand, Liechtenstein, those royalty have some political power, but have been limited either by themselves in some cases or by the governments that have been established around them. But most of them, 11 in fact, are merely figureheads like they are in, honestly, the United Kingdom. So Greenland, Spain, Japan, Norway, Sweden, Malaysia, and the list goes on. There's about 11 of those. We also think, as we think about kingdoms, you know, probably the pomp and circumstance, right, where we see the fancy balls on television shows and those kinds of things, and all the men are dressed up in their military-looking things with all these medals that they probably haven't earned, but they look fancy, right? They're all very dashing. All the princes and kings are fine-looking men. We see this picture of this golden and ornate, the scepters, the thrones, the furnishings, very elaborate. Even in some more current, like movies and TVs, you know, we get this kind of a picture of medieval times, but still a very grand, magnificent settings. Perhaps some of you are interested in and follow the Renaissance or medieval fairs, so you go to those things and you wear your armor and your, you know, whatever cloaks and whatever else you might do. So that's kind of an image that we have, which is interesting because it's in great contrast, isn't it, to what Jesus uses to explain the kingdom of God, or sometimes is said as the kingdom of heaven. And here's a list of just a few of them. In Mark chapter 4, here where we are, it's a man that scatters seed, it's a mustard seed. In Luke 13, it's leaven. In Matthew, it's the king wishing to settle accounts with his slaves, or a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, or the kingdom is like 10 virgins, or a merchant seeking fine pearls, or a landowner who hired laborers early in the morning. It's treasure hidden in the field. It's a fishing net cast and gathers fish. Again, very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus uses those terms and those kinds of things to convey the kingdom of God. Again, it's radically different from the kingdom of the world and our perception of them. As one theologian put it, God's way has never been the way of material, political, intellectual, or social dominance. God's way has always been the way of using the least, taking joy in the insignificant, placing worth and value in the common. The kingdom of God is one in which Jesus reigns forever. It's also one in which he reigns in our hearts, those of us that are followers of Christ. The kingdom of God, according to John MacArthur, refers to God's sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation, which at present is in the hearts of his people and in the future in a literal earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God, as Jesus portrays it, requires a spiritual hunger and thirst, a longing. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God, the psalmist writes. The kingdom of God, as Jesus portrays it, defies formula. There's no seven-step program for a better you or a three-step program for a better life or a walk with Jesus. It's not scientific. It's spiritual. And that brings us to our first point about kingdom growth, and that is that kingdom growth is mysterious. Now, in certain areas, I like to figure things out. I'm not the type of person that will tear apart something mechanical just to see how it works or tries to fix something that I can easily replace within reason. Others, though, want to know how things work. How many of you have a child that will just take something, tear it apart, look to see what makes it, in some cases, literally tick because they torn apart your clock, and then they get to the point where they won't all fit back together. The springs have popped off. The little gears are no longer in the right places. How many of you watch The Repair Shop? Have you ever seen that? It's a nobody. Oh, there's one in the back. They're good. Thank you, Levi. You can vouch for me. So it's a British show in which people bring these very old things into the repair shop, and there is these artisans, if you will, and these people, men and women, that are experts at repairing things, pottery, paintings, clocks, old toys, all those kinds of things. And there is one man that he fixes clocks. He fixes toys where there's a lot of gears and a lot of things that go together. And as he starts to tear it apart, I start to go in a little bit of a panic because I'm thinking, there's no way you're going to know how that goes back together. And he doesn't really write anything down. He just knows, once he tears it apart, how it fits back together. I'm not that kind of person, typically. And isn't it true that much of life is not like that? We can't just dissect everything in life, tear it apart, and figure it all out. I mean, scientists have been trying to do that for decades, for centuries, right? Even to the point of saying, we know we can. We are enlightened now. We know we can figure this out. If we just work hard enough, we just do enough observation, we just tear things apart enough, we're going to figure out life. Books have been written, fiction, right, about bringing people back from the dead because there's this sense in which we think we can do that. But that's not the case, is it? It's just not that simple. It's not that formulaic. Sure, we can prepare the soil, we can carefully plant seed, we can fertilize, we can control the weeds, but the actual growth, the blade, then the ear, then the full-grown grain in the ear is outside our control. It is the earth that produces it by itself. That leads us to our first takeaway. It causes us to give thanks rather than to take credit. It would be foolish for any one of us, certainly me, to just say, I want you to take a look at my life and I want you to follow the steps of my life from the time I was born until now. And that's going to be the formula by which you then will grow spiritually. So if you were to do this, here's how it would play out for you. First of all, you're going to have to be born into a family that has been three generations in a cult. You're going to have to go to a state university and somehow get connected to a roommate that's a follower of Christ between semesters during your freshman year. I can't even remember all the circumstances that led to that happening. You're going to need to come to Christ during your second year of college. You're going to need to just stay in the cult for the next 10 years because you're still not seeing things clearly, despite the fact that you are a follower of Christ. Then you unexpectedly move your family to another state, and then you have your mom buy you a book at the local bookstore that's discovered on your desk at work by a by a coworker that just happens to be a follower of Christ. That's step six. And then step seven, eight, nine, 10, 30, 40, 50, 100. Follow that pattern. Now, that would be ludicrous, right, to suggest to anybody that's what you need to do to follow Christ. Here is a 30-step process to get you to a better life and a better walk and to growth spiritually. It's nonsense. But when someone asks me if God is sovereign, my answer is yes, most certainly yes. There is no other explanation, no other possible way that my family and I are where we are today, but for the grace and sovereignty of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Similar to the words of Jesus, Paul used this language in his first letter to the Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So secondly, it causes us to pray more and worry less. So if we can't control the growth, we can't make it happen, we can't speed it up, why do we worry? Why do we fret over it? Do not be anxious, Paul writes to the Philippians, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And Peter writes in his first epistle, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, I know this is hard to hear, especially those that have unbelieving family members or friends or loved ones. But growth, but holiness, but our following of Christ is the work of God alone. It is God's work. It is God's growth. It is for God's glory. You can no more change a heart than you can force a seed to sprout. You cannot raise the spiritually dead. You cannot make the spiritually blind see. You cannot make the spiritually deaf hear. You cannot do what God alone can do. Thus, the only reasonable response is prayer. And secondly, kingdom growth is miraculous. You've already heard a little bit about my family story, maybe in a way that was jesting a little bit, but the point is that there is no way, no possibility that I would be here were it not for God. But God in my life, but God in your life. All of us were at one time objects of wrath, opposed to God, an enemy, and while we were yet sinners, not when we were at our best, not when we were doing good, not when we were behaving, when we were at our worst, dead, incapable of doing anything on our own, we were raised to new life, but God. How about the first century church? Jesus came as a baby, grew up in Nazareth of all places, right? What good can come from Nazareth would be the saying. He chose 12 ordinary, generally uneducated, most would say in that day, ungodly men. But on the day of Pentecost, at the teaching of Peter, over 3,000 people came to Christ. In Acts chapter 5, Luke writes this, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. According to one source, that word multitudes in the plural only occurs in this verse of all of Scripture. The word multitude appears, but the fact that it was pluralized suggests something miraculous is happening in the life of the first century church. I mean, listen to the words. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitude, dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, perhaps thousands of men and women and children were being drawn to the Lord by His work, by His hand. And then that spread to the Gentiles through the person of Saul, who became Paul of all people. Barnabas and others that preached to the Gospels and went around the known world preaching, teaching, and being used by God. And finally, to the entire world. I'm always amazed at how God is able to communicate with children. Someone that's 5, 6, 7 years old. To a point that He is able to communicate to them their need for a Savior. A 5-year-old, my grandson, who knows enough to say, I am a sinner. I need something outside of myself that's beyond me to save me. And if I want to live eternally with the God of the universe, I have to believe. I have to follow Him. The God of the universe, the creator of everything that we know, the sovereign King communicating to a child. How about to those that are down and out, the hopeless, the homeless, the helpless? I thought earlier as Greg held up the blessing bags, I mean, just think about that being in the hands of someone on the street corner in Lawrence, Kansas. And inside is tucked not only things that helps them just physically, maybe just some new clothes and things that would help them with that, but then also the book of John. They begin to read. And God uses that blessing bag that perhaps one of you helped put together because you purchased items that go into it. That changes a life forever, eternally. It reminds us then to be obedient with what we have rather than complain about what we don't. You really don't know how God might use you to draw a child or a friend or an acquaintance or even a stranger. It might be a can of deodorant or a stick of antiperspirant that you put in a bag that gets handed to a man or a woman on the street. Peter writes, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, I don't feel called. Then let me remind you of these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But listen to what verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only have we been called to good works, but we have been created for good works. And good works that God has already prepared for us to do. Now, surely we don't think that kind of a God will simply say, I want you to do these works, but then not prepare us for them, not give us the growth that would allow us then to serve him in that manner. Perhaps you're feeling, I don't feel prepared. Then let me remind you of these words that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of the second epistle. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The very good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, the very good works for which we have been created. There is no excuse, frankly. God has given us the tools by which we can be prepared. He himself is seeing to our growth. He holds us tight in his hand and will never let us go. He will be faithful even when we are not faithful. He has made us holy. Past tense. While we might not act holy in his sight through the power and blood of Jesus Christ, we are holy. His children, heirs to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you use these simple concepts to help us understand you. Because frankly, if it weren't for that, none of us would understand. You are beyond comprehension. You are beyond our understanding. And yet, you reveal yourself in so many ways through Scripture. Your son Jesus has done that through the parables. It helps us to get a glimpse of you, to get a glimpse of the kingdom. Thank you, Father, that you have drawn us in, that you have made us righteous and holy because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you for him, Father, for the sacrifice that he made, for the life that he lived, for the punishment and torture that he endured, and ultimately death on the cross, in which he, through his death, was able to come death, spiritual death, that then enables us to be new living creatures, sons and daughters and heirs to the kingdom of God. Amen.